Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, this would be an ideal time for you to call me and we can talk about the questions you have. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on something that you've heard discussed here before, you can call about that as well. Right now, our lines are open. And if you want to give me a call, you can do so at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to hear from you in the coming hour. The earlier you call, the better for everybody, including you, because then we don't have to rush through your call. If you call near the end of the program, we may not have time to spend as much time as we'd like. I would like to give total complete treatments to and consideration to your questions. So feel free to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Now, when I say you can ask any question, I don't want to give the impression that I can answer every question. That's not what I'm suggesting. I am a Bible teacher, though, and I've been a Bible teacher for over 30 years, and I ran a Bible college for 16 years, and I taught through the whole Bible verse by verse many, many times. And so at least I have encountered the same difficulties that you have encountered when you've read the Bible. In some cases, I've been able to find satisfying answers to difficult questions. Other times, I still don't know what the answers are. You can give it a try here. If I don't know the answer to your question, there's always a possibility somebody else does who's listening. And they can give us a call and bring a better resolution to your curiosity. So the number to call, if you'd like to be on, we have a couple lines open right now, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John from Portland, Oregon is our first caller today. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Need my call screener to put John on here for me. David, are you there? There we go. Okay, we need to hear from John now. Can we put him? There we got him. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can now.
Okay. I'm the one that keeps talking about the gap. I know that's
the gap in Daniel chapter 9?
Right. Well, that and it's also in
chapter 11.
Chapter 7. Anyway, I hope it's not a sore subject, but what's really been on my mind recently, something you said. I said that Daniel chapter 11, 21 through Daniel chapter, first part of Daniel chapter 12, correlates with Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And you don't seem to agree. I don't understand how you, there's all this correlation, all of it correlates and it also synchronizes. So you have a dual verification, and so I don't see how you can say it doesn't, and you said that, I said that Antiochus Epiphanes lived 165 years before Jesus, and when I said that, well, you said, and I said that that's proof that Jesus wasn't referring to Antiochus Epiphanes in, like, Revelation 11:31, for example. Whereas a lot of the dispensationalists say that that's fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. And you said that that was your point, that Jesus must not have been referring to Daniel 11:31. So then how do you account for all the correlating and synchronizing?
Well, I'm interested in knowing how much correlating and synchronizing you're seeing there in Daniel 11 and the Olivet Discourse. I believe that when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, I don't believe Jesus was talking about the reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. I believe he was referring to the abomination of desolation mentioned in chapter 9 of Daniel and verse 27.
And, same thing.
Well, you may say that it is, but it doesn't look like it to me. In Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation comes after the Messiah has been cut off. Okay, so that's after the time of Christ. Whereas in Daniel 11:31, the abomination of desolation there is set up by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C.
Well, then how do you account for all the evidence of correlating and synchronizing?
Well, I'm asking you to show me what that evidence is. What is the evidence of the correlating and synchronizing you're talking about?
Well, you know, I asked you, this is months ago, about 6 months ago, I said, all you got to do is get the text, both Jesus' Olivet Discourse, especially in Matthew, and then take Daniel 11, verses 21 through the first part of 12. All you have to do is match them up, and you'll see, you just trace through them, and you see, especially where Jesus said there should be a time, a great time of trouble. That correlates with 12:1, Daniel 12:1. Perfect.
I believe that when Daniel 12:1 speaks of a great time of trouble, that that is in fact the same time of trouble that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:21, excuse me. But I don't see any correlation between Matthew 24 and the latter part of Daniel 11, and that's what I'm wondering. What points do you see correlating? I don't see any points of comparison between the two.
Well,
do you see earthquakes and famines in diverse places and so forth in Daniel 11? Do you see false Christs or false messiahs? I mean, those are the things that we read of in Daniel in Matthew 24. What are you seeing in Daniel 11 that you also find in Matthew 24? I don't see anything.
I don't see
any correlation at all. What's that?
Apostasy.
Apostasy.
Uh-huh.
Well, Jesus did say there'd be apostasy. That's true, but there's been apostasy lots of times. There was apostasy in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That was the problem, in fact. The Jews were apostate for the most part. Only the Hasidim were loyal to God.
Okay, then, good. All right. If it's applying to Antiochus Epiphanes, then why is it that you think the Great Tribulation has already happened? At 70
yes.
AD?
Yes.
Oh, wow. I see the problem. Wow, the paradigm there.
Well, Jesus, you know that Jesus... When Jesus spoke about that, he said, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So I believe he told the truth.
Well, yeah, but it's not referring to the end time generation. So you're saying...
How do you know that?
Jesus said just shortly thereafter in verse 29, Matthew 24:29, he said that immediately after tribulation those days shall you see the Son and Son of Man coming in heaven. So anyway, I'm on the courtesy phone. I don't understand how you can't. I mean, it's a great immediately after the Great Tribulation, Jesus comes, and he obviously didn't come after 70 A.D.
Well, how long is the Great Tribulation?
The Great Tribulation is it says 1,335 days. Right, 1,290 days is the space of time between the time the David sacrifice is taken away and the abomination desolation is set up. And immediately after the abomination desolation is set up, there's this great tribulation, such as never was. And the proof of that is...
How long is the great tribulation?
About 45 days. We don't know exactly, but it's about 45.
Jesus didn't say it is.
I beg your pardon?
Jesus didn't say it's 45 days.
He said if those days were shortened, no flesh would survive.
Right, but he didn't say that it was 45 days of tribulation. No place in the Bible says the tribulation is 45 days. I know you're thinking of the last two or three verses of Daniel 12, where it talks about the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days, and there's a 45-day disparity, but there's no reference there to 45 days being the length of the tribulation.
Well, I have to subtract 1,290 days from that, and you got 45 days.
John, I tell you that the one reason we're not connecting here is that you're making a lot of assumptions that you're not really providing any defense for. Okay?
Steve, I asked about 6 months ago, I said, look, here's what you do. You just line them up and you trace backward and forward.
John, I have memorized Matthew 24, all right? I can read through Daniel chapter 11 and see there's no correlation between them. So don't tell me to set them side by side. If I want to set them side by side, I'll do so, but I don't have to. I know what Matthew 24 says. I can read Daniel 11 and see there's no correlations. Now, if you want to point out where there is, that would be helpful. It's not helpful for you to just say, well, it just correlates point by point all the way through. Well, show me one point where it does. That would help.
Okay. You agree then. All right, let's take one at a time. Thing is, I don't have my notes in front of me because I'm on a courtesy phone. All right, here it is. In Matthew 24:21, correlates with Daniel 12:1. Do you agree with that?
I agree with that, but that's not Daniel 11.
Well, you know as well as I do that they put chapter headings. Those chapter headings were just put there by man.
Well, I know, but they are put there by man because there are turning points in the discussions in certain writings of Scripture, and the chapter divisions are usually placed where there's a turning point, and that certainly is the case here.
Well, Jesus said that...
Okay, John, hang on. You said that Matthew 24:21 correlates with Daniel 12:1. That would suggest that in your mind... Matthew 24, verses probably 4 through 20, correlate with something in chapter 11. Can you find anything in Daniel 11 that correlates with anything in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 20?
Yes. And this is the first revelation the Holy Spirit gave me about eschatology. And that is, now, I haven't told you this before because I asked you to find it yourself. But it is this. But you may not be able to see it because it's not easy to see. If it's easy to see, the whole world will see it. If it's easy to see, everybody will understand, even the wicked. Okay.
Okay. But what I always ask you, John.
Understand. Huh?
John, what I always ask you when you call, and I've never really gotten a good answer from you, is why does this matter?
All right, I'll tell you why it matters. Here's an important point. That is, if it says Daniel, Gabriel, when Gabriel was speaking, Angel Gabriel was speaking to Daniel, he said these things were sealed. He said, seal up, Daniel, so that it's not going to be unsealed until the time of the end. And so I believe we're living in times, and that's why the Holy Spirit is beginning to reveal it. And
okay.
I believe,
okay, so suppose you're right. Suppose we are living in the end times.
So it's a sign. It's a very definite sign. So that's
a sign of what? A sign that we're living in the end times?
Yeah.
And why is that important for me to know?
So,
I mean, no, honestly, let's take two propositions.
Why was it important for Paul to know that he was going to be in prison when he went to Jerusalem?
He was, I don't know, he was forewarned, but he had to count the cost. He had to count the cost.
To be forewarned is to be forearmed.
Well, he wasn't forearmed.
Otherwise, we would be...
Hold on, John. Excuse me, John. The prophet told John, the prophet Agabus told Paul, that he was going to be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem. Paul wasn't forearmed about that. He got arrested. He didn't take any precautions against it. It was just so he could count the cost.
You misunderstand now, me. His heart, we're prepared spiritually and emotionally for these things. That way we can handle it. It doesn't break our faith.
I guess what I've never understood, John, is why my heart would be more prepared for anything in particular by being told that we're living in the end times, then my heart should be prepared at all times. Let's take two scenarios. Let's say scenario one, I believe I'm living in the end times. Scenario two, I don't believe I'm living in the end times. How is my life going to be different in scenario one than scenario two?
I'll tell you. You're going to take the mark of the beast, that's why.
Why would I do that?
Because you're not prepared.
Well, how prepared do you have to be to not take the mark of the beast?
Why would you pray lest these things come upon you unawares?
Well, if it comes upon me, I won't be unawares, right? I mean, if someone wants to give me the mark of the beast, will I be unaware of it then?
Anyway, Steve, I'll call again. Thing is, I'm on a cruise phone. I should get off.
All right. Okay, thanks for your call, John. Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, well, interesting. From time to time, John calls us, and he always has one thing to talk about, and it's always what the Holy Spirit revealed to him about us living in the end times, and I guess I have not yet figured out why it would matter to me to know that. I don't deny that we're in the end times, but if we are or if we're not, am I not supposed to be wholly committed to Jesus Christ willing to lay my life down for Christ at any moment? I mean, I wake up every day with that mentality. Why should I? What would change? What would change if someone said, if God, if an angel came and told me it was the end times, what would change? I don't know. I can't think of a thing. We're supposed to live for Jesus every single day, whether it's the end times or not, because you know what? It could be our end times in any case. We are living in our own last generation, even if we're not living in the world's last generation. You're going to die in your lifetime, and it could be today. So, of course, we've got to be prepared. But God doesn't necessarily send us messengers telling, you know, if let's say you are going to die today, there's a very good chance that somebody listening to my voice will die today or this week. I doubt that God's going to send a messenger and prepare them for that by saying, now you're going to die this week. I've been through many trials, very heinous trials at times. I had a wife who was killed in an accident. God didn't send me an angel to prepare me and say, well, your wife's going to die this week. So what's the difference, being warned or not? If I truly am a follower of Jesus Christ and I'm living every day seriously as his disciple, and that's how I define myself, that's how I define my life. And let's say they come to my door wanting to give me the mark of the beast. I'm not sure why I would be unprepared to say no to that, just because I didn't believe necessarily that John had the word of the Lord about this being the last days. I mean, if someone shows up and wants to give me the mark of the beast, I'll know not to do it. But I'm not going to know not to do it because someone gave me some eschatological scheme to believe. I'll know it because I'm loyal to Jesus Christ. And I certainly can't take any kind of action that would compromise my loyalty to Jesus Christ. Anyway, I've never really quite understood why believing we are in the end times is an important thing. We could be. I'm not denying that we are. As far as I know, we might be. Jesus might come back today. But what would I do differently? What would you do differently? Maybe I should ask that, because I wouldn't do a thing differently. Maybe you're doing something you would change if you knew Jesus was coming back today or tomorrow. But I wouldn't. I mean, there's nothing I'm doing that I'd change. So I personally don't. I just can't get too excited about people saying, well, God showed me we would live in the last days. I can talk to you about it, but I want to hear some evidence. I don't want to hear someone just say the Holy Spirit showed me, because you know what? I've lived long enough to have heard many people say the Holy Spirit showed them this or that, and some of them were maybe right, and some of them were certainly wrong. So we need some biblical evidence. We need something more than just an impression that somebody gets. And so that's where I'm at about all that. So if you'd like to be on the program today, we have some lines open for you at 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And I just had a little thing happen here on my computer, which means I have to log on again to see my who's waiting to talk to me here. That only takes a second. I just have to type in a password. But once in a while, my computer just kind of decides that it doesn't want me to continue in an inactive state. And so it goes blank on me, and I have to re-log in. Isn't that inconvenient when you're live on the air? Well, we'll be logged on again here in just 1 second. Anyway, we've got Bob from Portland going to be next, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. You know, I was just thinking along the lines of the last days, and he says in Genesis, or not in Genesis, Matthew 24:22, and except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, that means no man would be alive, see. And what I was wondering, Steve, is in verse 34 of 24, it says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Now, couldn't generation be translated genera, which is...
Like a race?
Human race, yeah. Will not
a race of people?
Yeah.
That's well, what I was yeah, Bob, there's... There have been many people who say that. I've heard it for probably 30 years that the word generation can mean race. The thing is that Jesus used that expression five times in the Gospel of Matthew, this generation. Mm-hmm. Matthew 24 is simply the last of the occurrences in the book of Matthew.
You could check it, of course, with the original language to see if
it's a genera. Most scholars have said that genea should be translated as generation rather than race, though there are some who want to translate it as a race. But the point I'm making is this. The other four times in Matthew prior to this, when Jesus said this generation, there were a couple times in Matthew chapter 12 he said that. He also said it in Matthew 11 and once in Matthew 23. And there's another place somewhere, too. Well, there's five altogether, so I guess that's the fifth one in Matthew 24. In all the other places, when Jesus says this generation, in the context, he's referring to the people living in Israel at that time with him. That's the most natural way to understand this, too.
How about 2 Thessalonians, I believe it is, where he said, don't think that the Lord's return is near. He says, there must first be a falling away. And we've had a major falling away in our day.
Yeah, and there's been many fallings away throughout history. Think of the falling away that took place with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century.
Quite surely, but then Martin Luther brought about a protest against the church that stopped the scriptures from being chained to the pulpits and gave the scriptures to the people where it should have been all the time. And he said also, Jerusalem will be overrun of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, is another scripture. See? So, and they're not, in other words, the majority of the Gentiles have become Christians. And he's waited 2,000 years for the church to accept the Gentiles, and it's all on a matter of faith. Now, when he comes back, it won't be a matter of faith. We'll know that he's there. All people will know he's there. See?
Okay.
Yeah.
Hey, Bob.
Okay.
Appreciate your call.
Yeah, thanks for your talking. God bless
you. Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dorothy calling from Portland, Oregon. Actually, all our calls are coming from Portland today. Dorothy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, good afternoon. I wanted to ask you about whether you believe in God the Son or God the Son and the Holy Ghost. Which is it that you believe in? What do you use to support your belief?
You gave me two options. Do I believe in God the Son or...
God,
the Son, and the Holy Ghost?
For the Godhead.
my belief is fairly orthodox on that. I believe that there is one God who is in three persons. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have a different view than that?
So you believe in three.
Let me ask you this. Do you believe there's a difference between the Father and the Son?
Yes.
Okay.
I don't believe
there's a difference between the Son and the Holy Spirit, though.
Yes, I don't believe the Holy Ghost is a person in the way that we acknowledge the Father and the Son. Because I've heard some people praying to the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
And the reason I don't believe it, and I talked to my pastor recently about it, at our church we believe and we acknowledge Father and Son. But independent of my church, for me personally, is because Paul, every letter that Paul writes, he acknowledges the Father and he acknowledges the Son. But I have not seen one where he, at his introduction, acknowledges the Holy Ghost. And I feel that if the Holy Ghost were a person in the sense that we're acknowledging God and Christ, he would have acknowledged them.
Well, he might have. He might have. That is a consideration.
Yeah, there's only one place where he makes mention of the Holy Ghost, and it's not in that manner, and it's in the closing of one of his letters, and I can't remember which of them, because I've been looking at it.
It's 2 Corinthians.
Right. If he makes such an effort for every letter that he writes, that he acknowledges the Father, and he acknowledges the Son, and he has kind of like a little, he says, grace always through Jesus, mercy and love through God. But I have not seen him say something specifically regarding the Holy Ghost.
Well, I wouldn't want to base my entire theology about the Holy Ghost on how Paul opens his letters myself.
I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if truly there, if he's one of, he specifically was sent to us. Not mm-hmm. that we shouldn't pay attention to the other parts. And I'm saying, if he was sent to us, and he doesn't acknowledge it, then, and he got his info straight, directly, from the source. You follow me?
You mean Paul got his info directly from the source? You meaning from God?
From God, yeah. And that's what I'm saying. So why would God then not give him that wisdom? And because he makes such a point of the acknowledgement. Not that, you know, he didn't just say, okay, praise God. But he makes a point of every letter that he distinguishes the two.
And okay, but as I said, there's a lot of data in Scripture that, besides Paul's opening statements of his epistles, where we would derive, I think most people, of course, derive their theology about the Holy Spirit from passages other than those where Paul's opening his epistles.
Right.
You did mention the way he closes one epistle. That's 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 14, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Paul seems to link the three as having some kind of, linkage
well,
to each other.
Yes, because we are filled with the Holy Ghost.
Okay, I agree.
I am a believer of the Holy Ghost. So,
But you don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. You believe he is, power?
I don't believe it's a person. And then on the ark, we have two. We don't have three.
Cherubim.
On the ark.
Yeah, cherubim.
They
don't represent God. They don't represent the Father and the Son.
What do you think they represent?
Well, they're cherubim. They're cherubim.
The Lord doesn't just... What do you think? Don't you think that the number two has a significance?
It may, but it doesn't necessarily have to signify the number of persons in the Godhead. There are four cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1.
What do you think... But they're not sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what do you think the number two means in the Bible?
I'm not sure. You want to tell me?
Well, I think they mean the Father and the Son.
Well, that's one theory. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that tells us that that's the case, so I wouldn't really know if you're correct or not. I would say, though, that there are many things said about the Holy Spirit that mm-hmm. normally would be said about a personal being. For example, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In Isaiah, God said that the people of Israel vexed the Holy Spirit. In a number mm-hmm. of places, the Bible said the Holy Spirit spoke and the Holy Spirit said certain things. And in, of course, Acts chapter 5, Peter said that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, I've got many inanimate objects in my house. If I were to tell a lie, I wouldn't lie to any of them because I don't try to, you know, influence them by my speech because they're not animate.
Good point. But we also, Christ refers to the church as a woman, but everybody knows that, and that's how some of the people that are anti-Christianity is saying that that Jesus was married. Because they're taking that out of context. But he uses things that are actually not always people and uses in that context.
Well, there is the metaphor of a bride that is used for the church, and there's a metaphor of a temple that is used for the church, and there's a metaphor of the body, which is used for the church. There's a lot of different metaphors for that.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that whenever the Holy Spirit is talked about, he is talked about as if he has personality. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, I will send you another comforter after I leave, and that will be the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of Truth, who will come in my place. And the word another that he used, there are two Greek words for another. One of the Greek words means another of the same kind, and the other just means another. But the word that Jesus used there means another of the same kind. So he says, you've had me here as your comforter. Now I'm going to send another of the same kind, and that's going to be the Holy Spirit of Truth who will come to you and lead you and so forth and guide you. And, you know, I just think that Jesus and the apostles and the prophets spoke about the Holy Spirit as if he was a he. Jesus spoke of the Spirit as he all the way through the Upper Room Discourse. Now, there's a possibility that that's metaphorical, but it doesn't sound like it to me, and I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that it isn't literal.
Well, I, in my short time as getting into the Bible, I have seen so many things where, at a glance, you think that is that, but when you go into it deeper, for instance, a lot of people, the whole Book of Solomon, people read it and they think that they're talking about, a man is talking about his wife. But as you go deeper, you know it's a conversation about the church.
And you know that from what source?
I know that from a lot of sources.
Okay.
I mean,
because Song of Solomon doesn't say that.
Well, that's what I'm trying to tell you,
mm-hmm.
is that as you get to the deeper things and you get to know how the Bible, you know what? I'm going to call back.
Okay.
And I'm
going to
leave you the number. I'm going to leave you the number, my pastor's phone number.
Oh, I'm not going to be calling your pastor about this, but if he wants to call me, that'd be fine.
No, not to discuss this. In general, the Holy Ghost quickens your spirit to call him one day.
Why would that happen?
Because our church has a lot of understanding, a lot of manner.
Well,
a lot of hidden manner. Our church.
I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. If it's so hidden that it can't be found in the Scripture,
no,
it
is found in the Scripture.
Okay.
Found in the Scripture.
Well, let me just say this: when we talk about the Song of Solomon, this is a very good test case for how much we're going to depend on the Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard all my life that the Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church. That's not some new deep insight your church had. I've heard that since I was a child. In fact, almost every church I've been to, they teach that the Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church. But when I read Song of Solomon, it doesn't say that it is, and there's no place else in the Bible that tells me that it is. So what I want to say is, if I want to say that it is, I have to base that on a subjective impression, because the Bible will not give me that information.
And actually, it is not at all subjective, but you have to have the keys. And I know there are a lot of, and I'm not even saying singling this specific, well, in general about this subject, my church, but in general, there are people that have been ministers for their lives, for their whole lives. And unless they get, just like the Bible says, come out of her, my people. Who is the her that you're going to come out of? Unless you, when you're out of the her into where you need to be, you're not going to find the hidden manner. There is a coming out of her. Who is she?
You're talking about Babylon, right?
Babylon, if that's what you want to call it, but I'm saying...
Well, what would you call it? Who is the her that I'm supposed to come out of?
We can use Babylon, but it is a picture of church. Just like not every church makes up the body of Christ.
Okay. Now, do you think I'm in a church that's part of Babylon?
I would not. I do not have an opinion about that.
Okay.
I would not even
venture
to say that because.
Okay, Dorothy. My lines are full. We've talked a lot about this. You're welcome to call back any time, but I'm probably not going to be very impressed with claims that can't be shown from the Scripture.
Well, they can be, but.
Okay. Well, they can be. I'm all ears.
Thank you, but thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Dorothy. God bless
you're
you.
You're very welcome. God bless you.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to hear next from another Portland caller. We've had, I think, four callers from Portland in this program today. Karen from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Nice to get through. I have a concern. You're aware of my church?
Yes, for our listeners who aren't, Karen is a Mormon.
Well,
go ahead, Karen.
My concern is the name, the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned, yeah. I guess, of the term Jesus Christ being used as a trademark for commercial purposes. And it sounds weird for me to say that about my own church, but I'm hoping that the Church of Jesus Christ would be more organic, and that a member would be shown, like you could see each other on the street more by how you speak, or your eatings, or your doings.
You're not far from the kingdom, Karen.
Excuse me?
I said you're not far from the kingdom.
Oh, it's exciting. It's really exciting, except the unusual thing is, questioning some of the things that are around myself, personally. Has Christianity looked at the use of the term Jesus Christ, it being not available for commercial purposes anymore?
Well, first of all, notwithstanding the many differences I have with your church, I don't really fault them for using the name Jesus Christ in describing their group because, basically what they're saying, what they're claiming, is that they are the body of Christ. And of course, Christ is, there are churches that are not identified with Christ. Now, I disagree with the Mormon doctrines about Christ, and therefore, I don't know that they really should call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but the thing is, if that's what they think they are, I'm not opposed to them using the name. Or, for example, there are other churches besides the Mormon Church that call themselves the Church of Christ, or the Church of God. And the Apostle Paul even uses the term Church of Christ or Church of God or Church of Jesus Christ. These are just ways of saying that these are the people who have assembled together in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And I don't know that the Mormon Church is using it for commercial purposes, per se, and I don't think the other churches are either. I think they're simply trying to point out that Jesus Christ is the identifying person that they're wanting their church to be identified with.
And to be called a Mormon kind of offends me because much of what is talked about is not in the Book of Mormon. I'm a Book of Mormon reader, not just a common Mormonite.
Uh-huh. But aren't members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, aren't they comfortable being called Mormons, though?
It's been slang for so long, yes, and it offends me personally if what's coming out of their mouth, number one, is gibberish, and they're called, at the Book of Mormon, they're calling themselves Mormon. And the abridgers named Mormon was a man of war of 421 A.D. and prior. That offends me. And also the use of the name Jesus Christ for trademark or commercial purposes is beginning to offend me a little bit. It's my family. It's my people. I was surprised you took that stand, I guess, that Christians are okay with the name Jesus Christ being put on a building. I was thinking maybe that would offend some others.
Well, here's where I stand, Karen. I don't believe the church is supposed to be an institution as it normally is considered, regardless whether it's the Mormon church, if you'll pardon me using that expression, the Mormon church or a Baptist church or an Assembly of God church or a Methodist church. I don't think that the Church of Jesus Christ is any organization. And, every church denomination has some kind of corporate papers that they've filed with the IRS to get a 501c3 tax-exempt status, and they have to organize themselves as a church with a name of some kind. And you know, there's a number of groups, including the Mormon Church, there's a number of groups that have put the name of Jesus Christ in the name of their organization. Now, see, in my opinion, the True Church of Jesus Christ isn't associated with any 501c3 organization. It's not associated with any of these organizations at all. The Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of those who are his body by virtue of having been born again, and they have his spirit, and they're following Jesus, and he's their head. So that's obviously a society the world over that's made up of people from many different groups. You know, there are Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and Methodists and perhaps people like yourself who are following Christ and are and maybe aren't, you know, they maybe go to a church that has a name on it, but that church they go to, that organization they go to, isn't really the church. The church is made up of the people themselves, and every organization you go to, and I've never been to a Mormon church, but if I went to one, I would expect it to be like the churches I have found of other denominations, and that is that there's people there who aren't true Christians. There are people in there who aren't really following Jesus. They're there for other reasons. So I don't identify the church with any organization or any building, but at the same time, for those who do, and apparently many do, for them to put the name of their organization on the front of the building does not offend me. You know, and if the name of Jesus is in their name, usually that's because they're just trying to pick a name such as you might find in the Bible itself. I know the church. I used to visit a church in Oregon called the Church of God. They saw themselves as non-denominational, but they were part of a network or some kind of a coalition of churches called the Church of God, and they had a book or a little pamphlet they'd give out to people that said the Church of God in Scripture, and they simply quoted all the places where Paul used the expression Church of God, which he did frequently, and they said, see, that's talking about us, like their organization or their denomination. And to my mind, that was rather naive, because, of course, Paul, when he spoke of the Church of God, or when he spoke about the Church of Jesus Christ, he didn't have any organization in mind. He had in mind all Christians around the world who were following Jesus Christ. That's the church. So anyway, I guess it's not something I get up in arms about. But Karen, if I were you, if I were in a church like that and had those sensitivities, I would I'd begin to think seriously about, you know, defining the church different than the organization I was in.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anyone inside a church body, I would wonder what those sensitive new ones, like myself, you know, just a few years old, so to speak, are doing when they see corruption around them in their own church body.
Sometimes good question.
Sometimes I come home almost in tears, you know, going, you know what, if this is God, I want nothing to do with God. And it has nothing to do with maybe what the outside world is saying about the name on your building, but just the laziness, the sloth, the pollution, the teachings that sneak in. My particular group, you know, gathering or whatever, there's no real clergy or ministry. It's like open mic.
Uh-huh.
That's under control, but the teachings are, I feel, not even there. I haven't defined it yet. I just know that sometimes I go, you know, what does one do except standing with God Himself in any place you're in when you see corruption around you?
Well, I'll tell you,
that is
a problem that people in many denominations are facing. And I actually know a number of people in the Portland area who have those same concerns with their church. You know, from time to time, I come up to Portland and I speak in your area. And a lot of the people who come out to hear me are people who are in other churches that they're happy with. But some of them are not, because they were in churches and they saw what they saw as corruption there. And they're asking the same questions you are. But I'm actually, I don't know when I'm going to be in Oregon again. I think it might be next month. But I'd appreciate it sometime if you'd come up and introduce yourself, because I'd like to put you in touch with some people there that are good people that you could get acquainted with and maybe find some
fellowship with.
Some challenge, yeah.
Okay, well, thanks for your time.
Karen, thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye-bye. All right, we'll talk again. Bye now.
Okay,
our next caller is Jack from Monterey. Monterey Jack. Hello, Jack. Welcome to the Neuropath.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you've heard anything about Noah's Ark lately as far as any melting of the ice or any sightings or anything you have on that would be great.
Have you heard anything lately?
In general.
Have you heard anything recently about that?
No, I haven't. That's
okay.
probably why I'm
okay.
asking.
Over the years, yeah, over the years I have heard things.
Fascinating topic, but thanks for whatever you got.
Okay, Jack, thanks for calling.
All right.
Yeah, about Noah's Ark, you hear things from time to time. When you've been in the body of Christ for, you know, around, you hear people talking about discoveries about Noah's Ark. Call screener, I need you to hang up Jack's line for me.
Absolutely. So.
There we go. Thank you. Anyway, there's a number of people who claim that they have seen Noah's Ark. Apparently, sightings go back a long time. I think back to World War I, a Russian flyer flying over the mountains of Ararat, I think, took a picture of something from the air that looked like a partially exposed big, you know, wooden box the size of the Ark that was in a glacier. But it's been very much contested, and a number of people have written books about having seen Noah's Ark, having touched it. One's called Noah's Ark, I Touched It. And you'll hear different things like that. I really don't know how to verify them. There have been, obviously, television specials about it. And, you know, I take all those things with a grain of salt. First of all, I believe in Noah's Ark. I believe in Noah's flood. I believe in a worldwide flood. Some Christians believe in only a local flood, but I believe a worldwide flood took place in the days of Noah. But I don't know that they will ever really prove that by finding the ark. For one thing, the Bible does not say anything that would lead us to believe the ark would still be there to be found. You know, if they pulled Mount Ararat apart stone by stone and didn't find Noah's ark, it wouldn't tell me one thing about whether Noah's Ark had been there before. We know it was because the Word of God says it was. But there's no reason to believe it would still be there. After all, why wouldn't they dismantle it and take that milled lumber and build houses with it? You know, I mean, why cut down new trees and mill new lumber to build houses? They got that big Ark there. Why not just take it apart and reassemble it into dwellings? That's what I would do if I were them. I don't know if they did or not. All I know is that the Bible doesn't tell us that the ark is still intact somewhere to be found. So if they never find Noah's Ark, it won't bother me at all. And if they do find Noah's Ark, and if, you know, it becomes a common knowledge in the scientific community or the archaeological community that Noah's Ark has been discovered intact and, you know, it was right there where the Bible said it was, it will not increase my faith on the matter one bit, because I already know. I already know Noah's Ark was there at one time. Finding it won't prove anything that I didn't already know. I don't need those kind of proofs, but some people would like it, I'm sure. And I have not heard, Jack, I have heard many reports about people finding Noah's Ark. You can probably do a Google search or a Amazon.com search and find books about those things. I have heard nothing recent, but the ones I've read, the documentaries I've seen on video and so forth, they all, you know, there's much claims that it's been discovered, but I take it with a grain of salt only because I haven't seen it with my own eyes, and I don't need to in order to know that it's there or was there. So it's not one of my special interests. I don't go running off after the evidence for Noah's Ark very much. In fact, I don't at all. But I hear it from time to time. I would just suggest you go to Google or to Amazon.com, and if you want to, you probably get some books on that subject. There's plenty there. Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Greg, who's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Let's activate. There we go. Hi.
I just want to give you a little background, if I could, before my question.
Okay, we don't have a lot of time. We only have a few minutes.
Oh, okay. Let me just get right to the question then. I have a friend who started out by telling me that the devil was good, and he kind of had me intrigued, and he explained it this way. That he wants us to be good because he wants us to follow him. In other words, he's not telling us he's not making us kill and steal and cheat. He actually wants us to follow him without following Jesus, you know, to give us a sense that we're actually, we think, since we know that we don't steal and lie and murder, that we're good and that's good enough to get to heaven, kind of like he's deceiving us.
I don't understand your friend's proposition. He's saying that the devil wants us to follow him, and following him means what? Being good?
Yeah, in a way that thinking that just by being good and doing good deeds would be good enough for our salvation, I guess, is where he's coming from.
Okay, well, if he said what you said,
yeah,
I'd say he's way off the mark, because certainly anyone who says the devil is good is disagreeing with Jesus, who called him the wicked one and the evil one and so forth. And,
yeah.
And the wicked one, the evil one can't be good. But at the same time, if it's possible you misunderstood your friend, it's possible that what he said was the devil does not always necessarily want you to be bad. Sometimes he might want you to be good so that you would think you're good enough to be saved without God.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's possible. That doesn't mean the devil himself is good. It would mean it's part of his devious activity of deceiving the world. You know, the devil doesn't necessarily want us all to become axe murderers chainsaw massacrers. I mean, he wants some people to be respectable people who you look at them and say, well, why would anyone think Jesus is the only way? Here's a person who doesn't believe in Jesus. He's a perfectly good person. Or, you know, I mean, there's many ways the devil might want to deceive.
Yeah.
I would agree with your friend if he says, don't think the devil only wants to do evil. He also wants to, you know, promote people doing moral and good things without Christ so that they don't think they need Christ.
Yeah,
I would agree with him.
Coming from. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a lot different than saying the devil's good. Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. I may have said that wrong, but
that's okay.
That's kind of where he was coming from. You know, he said that Mother Teresa was good, and he said that she was, you know, convincing people that you just had to be good, and that's all. You didn't really have to be Christian.
So he saw Mother Teresa as an agent of the devil's deception. See, I don't see it that way. I think Mother Teresa was a Christian, but the devil might very well, you know, Mother Teresa did not have, in my opinion, very good doctrine. Okay, she was a Roman Catholic. She held to a lot of Roman Catholic doctrine that I personally would not agree to.
Yeah.
And she also, I think mainly because of her big compassionate heart, she had a hard time believing that people couldn't go to heaven if they were good Muslims and good Buddhists and good Hindus and so forth.
Yeah.
And I believe she was wrong about that. But she herself was following Jesus Christ. She was a devout follower of Christ. She worshipped Christ, and she did what she did for the love of Christ, I believe. And therefore, I would say Mother Teresa was a good person and a godly person and a Christian person, but one who was wrong about some doctrines, just like I'm probably wrong about some, but I'm still a Christian. So that'd be my take on that. Now, it's possible that the devil might use something like Mother Teresa to someone looking on and saying, well, look, she never said you had to follow Jesus entirely to be saved, and then, you know, somehow use that to encourage them to go the wrong way. But I don't know, the devil can use almost anything if people are willing to listen to him. Listen, I got to run, Greg. I'm out of time.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're due this Monday through Friday, so tomorrow we'll be doing it again. You can call in if you have questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's many resources there for you to check out. You can get them for free, nothing for sale there. My name is Steve Gregg. I'll be back with you tomorrow, Lord willing. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.